Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen.
Amen.
I want to join Daryl in welcoming everyone here this morning, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We are especially glad for your presence. It's good to be back here after I spent last weekend in Amarillo. I was there at a church training some teachers on Saturday and Sunday who are about to begin a series on the book of Acts. I teach at a lot of different churches, but this one was especially enjoyable because it's where my brother preaches. So I enjoyed spending last weekend with him and with his family, but it is good to be back here. What a wonderful day it is to worship our God together. What do you think about leftovers? Some people don't like them, and I can understand that to a point. I eat a lot of leftovers. I tend to be the food finisher at my house. I know you're shocked at looking at me, but I don't let food go to waste. I won't let it happen. Why do we have 6 bags of chips that are opened, all with that much left in them? I don't know, but I know someone who can do something about it. Why do we have 5 bags of bread and 4 of them have nothing but heels in them? I don't know, but I've come to the rescue. A new bag of salad was purchased and opened, and there's still an old bag of salad in the fridge that wasn't finished. Why? I don't know why on these things, but I know that my purpose in life must be to finish the stale chips and the flat Dr. Pepper. I don't even know how Dr. Pepper survives long enough to become flat. It's not right. It's puzzling. On Friday, 2 days ago, I finished the broccoli from Monday. I know how the broccoli survives that long. It's broccoli. I'm not always happy about being the food finisher, but I'm willing to step up and fulfill that duty. But some leftovers are really good, especially if they were great the first time around. Now, there are a couple of dishes, casseroles, that Amanda prepares that are wonderful the first time around, but I think they're even better left over. I don't know the science of it. You know, it's like it needs a day or so for the juice and the ingredients all to come together just right. But these are the kind of leftovers you look forward to. Or I've also noticed that you can be creative sometimes with leftovers and do something very exciting with them. Almost any leftovers can be heated and wrapped in a flour tortilla to great effect. There's a good purpose for these leftovers. We dare not throw them out. Well, for now, let's remember what's going on in our series on the book of Romans. If you haven't yet, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We'll get back to the leftovers later, which is quite fitting, actually. See what I did there? Leftovers later. Okay. Remember that throughout the letter to the Romans, and especially here in chapters 9 through 11, Paul has on his mind the destiny of God's chosen people. And the main point of chapter 10, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, is summarized pretty well in its closing verse there, verse 21 of chapter 10. Paul writes, "But concerning Israel, he says," and now he's quoting Isaiah, "all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." In other words, God actively seeks his people as if with open arms, reaching out, stretching out to them, and they over and over again put up their hands and say, "No thanks." If God seems to be rejecting Israel, it is only because they have rejected God's works among them. As it is with all people, it is also the same for Israel. They are responsible for their own rejection. That was the point in chapter 9, especially chapter 10, And then Paul goes on in chapter 11, and let us hear these words from chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. This is the word of the Lord. And here Paul continues his line of reasoning and questioning. Right there in verse 1, has God rejected his people Israel? No siree, Bob. There it is again. Of course not. Remember this method that Paul has introduced throughout Romans called diatribe, where he imagines an objector or opponent and what they might say and then answers that potential objection. And the force of the question here is, has God rejected all Israel? Has he rejected all the Jews as his people? And the answer is, no siree, Bob. Of course not. There's not a wholesale rejection of Israel going on here, because some have come to faith. Paul himself is living proof of this. He is a descendant of Abraham through Benjamin. And he is not rejected. He is a believer. There are Jewish Christians like him in the Roman church. Remember Aquila and Priscilla and others like them. They may be the minority in that Roman church, but they're not forgotten. And this is when Paul brings up that famous story of Elijah from 1 Kings 19 that we heard read for us earlier. Elijah has just come from a triumph at Mount Carmel. The priests of Baal were defeated in a contest over who was the true, living, and powerful God. Elijah was vindicated. And then, immediately, came the despair. His enemies, like Ahab and Jezebel, still sought his life, and maybe even more now. He felt like he was the only one left who remained faithful to God. Do you ever feel like you're the only one? The only one still committed to Christ? Do you ever have the feeling that you're the only one who does what is right? This would have seemed like an absurd question to ask Americans, Texans, just 50 years ago. American culture, not necessarily the culture that was portrayed in the media, but actual American people were Christians by default. If there were such, there's not really a category of Christian by default, but if there was, my point is that most people in our culture identified as Christians. Sure, there were denominational differences, and we in churches of Christ have always been able to get very worked up about those differences, but we mostly worked with, went to school with, did business with people who were believers in Christ. Even those who didn't describe themselves as Christians generally followed, or at least tipped the hat to, a Christian ethic. 50 years ago, You might feel like the only one at work or at school who advocated a cappella worship, but not the only one who was committed to Christ. And it could be that this question still strikes some of you as absurd. Maybe because of your circumstances, you're blessed to be surrounded by people who encourage you and even pressure you to do the right thing and to be the right kind of person. Well, this is closer to how it was for everybody 50 years ago. But it's not the typical case today. Since the vast majority of people, including Christians, consume a vast amount of media and their messages, which are often anti-Christian, it's safe to assume that most of us Christians feel bombarded. Even if you're sane enough not to watch the news and be consumed by the media and their messages, if you dare to step foot outside your door, you can't help but notice a more overtly non-Christian and even anti-Christian environment and culture around us. Like Elijah, maybe the cultural turn hits us a little harder because it comes on the heels of what seemed like a very great victory. With the post-war evangelistic fervor of the 1950s, there was unprecedented growth in many churches in this country, especially in churches of Christ. Everyone was a Christian. Again, for some believers, maybe there was some doctrinal correction to be had. There's always moral progress to be made. But we all, mostly, claimed to be Christian. And then, what happened? Where did everyone go? Now, at work, you may be the only Christian, or at least the only one who speaks up as one. Now, at school, you may be mocked or even hated for defending Christian ethics in a Christian way of life. This was Elijah's despair. There's no one left but me. And Paul calls this famous story to mind here in Romans chapter 11 because the Jewish Christians, including Paul himself, are thinking the very same thing. There is no one left but me. The Jews have rejected the Messiah, and so God, it seems, has rejected them. But the answer is no. God has preserved a remnant. What's a remnant? Just means leftovers. You know, that food that you couldn't finish last night that is now in the fridge wrapped in plastic wrap, that's a remnant. The leftovers. The survivors. It's an important concept throughout Scripture. The remnant is that smaller portion that has made it through some trial or suffering and God has preserved safe on the other side. There's a remnant in Noah's ark, saved to return to the dry land. A remnant in Elijah's day, who are persecuted but faithful. A remnant that survives the destruction in the Babylonian exile, and they will return to the land. For the remnant, there's always something better waiting on the other side of the trial, though they cannot always see that. In the midst of the trial. In Elijah's day, the remnant was 7,000 strong, we see. And by looking back at the scriptures, Paul can make his point here in Romans 11 that God has not abandoned the Jewish people, and that there is a remnant of Jews who remain faithful to God, who have accepted the Messiah, who have been restored by the Spirit that he has poured out. Jews who will be saved through their faith in Jesus Christ. It's a small group now, yes. But the fact is, Paul says, God has not abandoned Israel. And those who know their scripture know that God has something good waiting for the remnant on the other side. Well, a number of implications for us follow from this for us to think about. And they all have to do with this idea of the bad times we now live in. Elijah looked around and saw bad times. I think Paul was maybe tempted to do the same. And it's true. This is a particularly tough time to live in Western society, and maybe even a tough time to live globally. It's a tough moment to be a human. I've noticed over the last couple of years in my family, when we see insane things on the news or on Facebook or whatever, my oldest son often says something to the effect of, "How stupid is this culture? What a dumb time to be alive," and other things like that. Well, as it goes with children, I think I know where his inclinations come from. Okay, I don't have to look very far to see where he gets some of this. So part of me is proud for his reaction. I kind of like the resistance. I would rather see that than blind acceptance of our cultural values. But when we start going down the road of how bad things are, we need to avoid a number of temptations. In other words, how should we proceed based on texts like 1 Kings 19 and Romans 11? First of all, just as we must resist the crowd, the world, we must also resist the temptation to despair. And if you're like me, pessimism can be a strong temptation. But there's no place for despair or pessimism. We don't have that luxury. In times like these, the remnant needs to pull together and pool our resources. We need a vision for how to be the people of God in times that are difficult, the people He wants us to be in these difficult times. We need a vision for how to roll up our sleeves and get to work. We need to think outside the box. We need to be creative. We need to use our imagination a little. We need a vibrant community that models the Christian life, the good life. Pessimism is not going to help us accomplish any of that. Pessimism is crippling. It restrains and restricts. It diagnoses the disease without offering a remedy. Optimism is what we need. Not a blind optimism that ignores or can't understand the real challenges, but a realistic optimism that sees the best in God's creation, that finds in the crisis an opportunity. An optimism whose hope is in the God who preserves the remnant for a greater purpose. That's what we need. An optimism, a hope that accepts our place in this challenging world, not just with stoic resignation, but with Christian joy, and looks forward to what God is doing with this world and what He's doing with us. And connected to that point, let's not fool ourselves into a nostalgia that whitewashes the past. The past, the good old days, weren't always and everywhere and for everyone good. There were still sins and sinful people. There could be cruelty. There was hypocrisy. There could be injustice. And so let's not fall into the trap of idealizing and thus idolizing the good old days. Nostalgia can be good. It can do good things for us. But like despair, it can also keep us from the work that we have before us here and now. Pining away at the past is no plan for the present and the future. And then back to work, back to school. When you're being singled out and questioned and mocked and persecuted for your faith in Christ, or if, God forbid, you're watching TV or surfing on Twitter and you see anti-Christian propaganda, usually as brainless as it is offensive, and you wonder, am I the only one left? Shouldn't we just give in? Don't we want to be on the right side of history? Isn't it easier just to conform? You know what Paul says? No siree, Bob. Remember, God has preserved a faithful remnant. God keeps and guards the leftovers, and he's going to make something very good out of them. There are 7,000, now I'm using the number metaphorically, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are untold numbers who have not bowed the knee to our politics of division and our culture of death, who will not give in and who will not despair. Finally, we learn from these texts that we should not judge by appearances alone or what we happen to see before our own eyes. Who are the 7,000? Elijah didn't know in his day. Paul didn't necessarily know in his, and maybe we don't know in ours. We don't see them all, but they're in this city, in this state, in this country. They're around the world. I don't know who or where they all are, but if and when we start thinking that we're the only ones, we will need to enlarge our vision of who God is and what he is doing. For even as the number of Christians in the global West is on the decline, and it is, the gospel is increasing throughout the global South, throughout Africa and Asia. It's not easy in those places. There is suffering for sure. Persecution, harsh persecution in Africa, in India, in China, and in other places. But God is working his wonders, as he often does, in the midst of the suffering. The 7,000 are out there, even if we don't see it before our eyes on a daily basis. But for us, for now, may the gospel increase in our spheres of influence, which is to say, where we can do something about it. But it's not going to happen by doing nothing. It's not going to happen by maintaining the status quo. The optimism, or let's just say the hope, that relies on God's Spirit who brings dry bones to life. May this hope inspire us for the necessary being and thinking and doing to which we are called, cooperating with God to preserve that remnant faithful in our lives, in our families, and in this congregation, to be the holy and flourishing body of Christ for this city and for the world. Are you among the 7,000? Will you stand with Elijah and with Paul, with the saints and the martyrs, trusting the God who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead for our salvation? We have now set aside a moment of invitation. Invitation, a call to all of us, perhaps to obey the gospel for the very first time, perhaps to bring prayer requests before our brothers and sisters here. I will be in the back with some of the shepherds. Others will be up here to receive you. Whatever your need might be this morning, please make it known while we stand and sing.
Oh, to the Christ arise and put your armor on.